Well, good morning, everyone. I hope you can find this video all right. I'm preaching from the basement of my house live. Thank you, by the way, to Bobby and Daniel for the wonderful time of worship we were able to have with you, for the beautiful singing. It blesses, I know, my soul, and I'm sure everybody else who is listening. Well, today we are going to be continuing our exposition of the book of Matthew. And so if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, please open them to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15 will be in verses 21 through 28. Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Now let's pray. Lord, you are worthy of all of our praise. You are glorious beyond our comprehension. Oh Lord, when we consider ourselves, this world even, and who you are, how can we help but ask, what is man that you are mindful of him? And yet, Lord, you know our comings and our goings. You know when we rise up and when we sit down. You know the number of hairs on our head. You know us better than anybody knows us. You know us better than we know ourselves. Lord, we are yours and you are our God. And we come to worship you this morning. Because, Lord, you have looked on us with favor. You have made your face to shine on us with gladness. We are a thankful people. And we now come to worship by the listening to the preaching of your word. And God, I ask that you would help us to understand, that you would help us to see the beauty of your word and the glory of your Christ, your Messiah. Thank you for sending him down to us. Thank you, Lord, for your great and awesome care. Thank you for your majesty. And thank you, Lord, that you turn these things for our good, that you watch over our steps, that you love your church, your people, your bride. Oh God, exalt your name this morning. I ask that you would help me to preach, Lord, that you would quicken my mind to know what to say, and that you would quicken our ears to be able to receive it. Give us hearts to hear and understand, Lord. We are weak and we are needy, but we are made strong in Christ. And Lord, our mouths are open, awaiting, Lord, what you would give. And so I pray that we would be strengthened by your word this morning. It's in Christ's name, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Well, in all of Israel's history, their position along the Mediterranean coast, one of the things that they surprisingly never developed was a seafaring industry. There was no seafaring trade or navy in Israel. They had no presence on the ocean in the ancient world. Now, their coast that they occupied was very rocky and it wasn't suited well for shipbuilding. After the kingdom was divided, Judah, the southern kingdom, never even had access to the sea. But Tyre and Sidon did. And Tyre and Sidon, they were Phoenician cities. And with the surrounding region, they make up what today is known as the country of Lebanon. But in Jesus' day, they were called Phoenicians, and they were a wealthy and prosperous people. They were one of the first groups in the ancient world to develop an alphabet. They had trade routes all over the known world, and they considered themselves a cosmopolitan and a sophisticated people. Well, this is the region that Jesus goes to. And now, believe it or not, sometimes when you're reading the Bible and you look at history, there are certain passages that surprise you when you find out the debate that's happened around them. And this is one of those passages. It's been debated for centuries whether or not Jesus actually went into the territory of Sidon and Tyre. People cite that Jesus said he was going only to the Jews. And then they point out the word in Mark's gospel isn't the regions, but borders. And so the picture is presented of Jesus retreating to the northern border of Israel. But the word border or district, it literally means parts. And though sometimes it's translated as borders, it really means regions. Jesus went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And not only did he go there, in Mark 7:31, it clearly says that he left the region of Tyre and Sidon and went to the region of the Decapolis, of the 10 cities. And you can't leave somewhere if you've never been there in the first place. Well, why does this matter? Why does it matter to make sure that we understand that Jesus is, in fact, leaving Israel and going to the Gentile lands? Well, do you remember Matthew 15, 10 through 21? It was over a month ago now that we looked at that passage, but one of the things I'm sure everyone remembers in that passage, whether you remember us going over it or not, was Jesus says of the Pharisees, "They are blind guides leading the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But then he tells his disciples how to respond to these Pharisees and their blindness. He tells them, "Leave them alone. Leave them alone." The Pharisees have rejected Jesus. They have fought against him, and he tells his disciples, "Leave them alone." And then that's exactly what he does. And it's not just the Pharisees he leaves alone, but he leaves the Jewish people entirely, at least for a season. Right, if you remember, they wanted to make him king by force. The Pharisees were out for blood. They wanted Jesus dead. But both groups rejected his message. They rejected his what he came to do as the Messiah. And so he retreats. He leaves. But he doesn't go to his hometown. He finds no rest there. He goes into the land of the Gentiles, to the land of non-Jews. Now, this is a place where no Jew would willingly travel. Sorry, so he says, I'm leaving them, I'm getting away for a little while. And he goes to a place, not just where they aren't Jews, but also a place where the people are more receptive. You remember Matthew 11. Jesus has been ministering some time in Galilee, and they're unresponsive. They see the miracles, they hear the teaching, but in the end, they're hard-hearted. And Jesus says to those cities, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." You remember that from Matthew 11. Well, it is an indictment against the Jews of Galilee, for sure, certainly. But it also says something about Tyre and Sidon. It says there is an openness there that the Jews don't have. They are more willing to receive Jesus' message than the Jews. And so he goes there to a more receptive people. And more than that, there is a foreshadowing here of what is going to happen in the history of redemption. History of redemption is what God is doing to save his people. And when you look at it throughout history, it's called the history of redemption. Well, here he is foreshadowing, Jesus is, what will happen when the church begins and Jesus sends his disciples to the ends of the earth. The Jews have rejected him. His own people misunderstood him. They have resisted him. And now he is going to a people who are willing. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 11. Israel failed to obtain what they were seeking. To them, Christ was a stumbling block. He was something to trip over. And by their turning away, because the gospel must advance, it was preached to all the nations of the world. In the very same chapter, Israel is compared to an olive tree, and some branches are broken off so that the Gentiles could be grafted in. What's happening here in Matthew 15 is a foretaste of that. The explosion of the church in the ancient world to all people. That's what Jesus is foreshadowing. Now that said, there is still a sense, even though he's going to a more receptive people, even though he's showing us what's going to happen, you almost read it, and not so much in this passage, but the passages preceding it, there seems to be a sense of sadness in Christ. He never turns away with the people and leaves them alone with glee. Sometimes we do that. Somebody's being frustrating, someone's being annoying, they're a challenge to us, and we finally say, I gotta get away, and we leave them, and we are glad that they are no longer in the picture. That's not what's happening with Jesus. He never leaves people like that. He goes away, yes, but it's always with sorrow. You remember the rich young ruler when he walks away from Christ. Mark tells us in his gospel, when he went away, Jesus loved him. So you've got the rich young ruler, he's not come to terms with Christ. He turns, he's walking away sad. And it's as if Jesus' heart goes out to him and he loves him, even though he's turned away. But we find that he could only take the resistance and the shallowness and the hostility. He could only take what was going on in Judah so long before he goes to a place where hearts are more open. That's what he says, by the way, in Matthew 10. When you're rejected in one place, go somewhere else. And now, even though these people were more receptive, Jesus didn't actually go there to minister to them. Right? He ends up doing just that. And he does it unbegrudgingly. But it's not the reason why he went to this region. He went there to rest. He went away with these 12 disciples to train them and to teach them and to give them a rest, right? That's what he's been trying to do since chapter 14 when he fed the 5,000 people. He's been trying to rest. He goes up to the mountain to rest. He sends his disciples across the lake to rest. It just doesn't seem to be working out for him. But then finally he's rejected once more. He goes north as far as he could go into the land of Tyre and Sidon to get some rest. And Mark 7:24, it's a parallel passage. It says, and he arose from there, went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house, and he did not want anyone to know. That's why he didn't want anyone to know. He was tired. They were tired, the disciples. It was time to recover. He wanted to rest. That's not what happens, though, because as soon as he gets there, everyone finds out, and they all come. That wasn't his intention. That wasn't why he went. And Jesus didn't despise these people either. That's not why he didn't go there for ministry. Now keep this in mind, because the story we just read can be difficult to understand. Jesus is not despising these people. He's trying to rest. We know this because something that happened previously in his ministry, early in the ministry, in Mark 3:8 it mentions it, is that people were traveling from this very region, from Tyre and Sidon, to come and see Jesus in Galilee, and they were healed. Jesus healed the Gentiles from this region already. He's already ministered to this group of people. Now, presumably, after that happened, they went back and they told everyone what Jesus had done for them. And obviously, this has an effect on the people. The people learn about Jesus. They learn about what he is doing. They had heard about his miracles. They heard about the Messiah who was in the southern regions below their country. And when news breaks that he's staying nearby, desperate people begin hunting him down and flocking to him. And that's the context verse 21 establishes. And that's what's leading up to what happens in verse 22. And what follows in this passage is one of the most jarring accounts in the New Testament. It's even been used by some liberal scholars as a proof text to undermine the sinlessness of Christ. They say, look how Christ treated this woman. Obviously, this is not a sinful person. Really, you don't have to read the story twice to figure out why someone would say that. A woman approaches him. She's desperate. She's yelling loudly. Everybody notices her. And she comes. She's crying out for mercy, not even for herself. She's crying out, Lord, please deliver my daughter. Now, she's heard about Jesus. She knows what he can do. She comes to him for help. Any of us reading, if you're reading through the Gospel of Matthew, you come to this point, and what happens next, it comes to us with no less force than electric shock. So here's a woman. She's asking for help, desperate, falling at his feet. And Jesus, he doesn't answer her a word. He doesn't even turn aside his glance. It's as if she doesn't even exist. He doesn't even look at her. It seems cruel. It seems savage for him to treat her this way. And we, the reader, we're left wondering, what's going on here? This is not the kind of response that you expect to find in the life and ministry of Jesus. You don't expect him to act this way. I mean, is this even the same Jesus we've been reading about for the last 15 chapters? When anybody comes to him, he stops what he's doing and he heals them right then and there. He heals them. He even sees them at a distance and calls them to come over to himself saying, I can help you. He never turns anyone away. When he meets with the slightest need, no matter how small, he stops in his tracks. He risks the insult, the offense of everyone around him. And he meets that need. He hears the needy person. His ministry has been one of continual, unbroken compassion. When he's, you go back to the 5,000, he's gone there to rest. 5,000 people come. What does he do? Doesn't say, I'm tired. Doesn't say, I've been working all of this time. He has compassion on them. So why here does he treat this woman in this way? Actually, this really shouldn't surprise anybody. Anyone, that is, who knows the record of the Old Testament and is familiar with the history of the Jews. The disciples certainly didn't seem surprised. No, any Jew or Hebrew, they would have, without question, anticipated this very response. Because this is not just any woman. In fact, it doesn't have anything to do with her being a woman. She's not even a Phoenician woman, a Gentile woman. This woman is a Canaanite. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that the Canaanites, they were the original inhabitants of Palestine. They lived there before the Israelites came in. However, because of their gross immorality. When you read in the book of Leviticus, it tells all of these things, has all of these things it tells the Israelites not to do, and you read it and think, well, why do you have to tell the people not to do this? Isn't this, you know, don't you think of this naturally, not to do this? Well, one of the things that that Leviticus conveys repeatedly is that those things listed that the Israelites are commanded not to do are things that are actually taking place in Israel by the Canaanites, being done by the Canaanites. There was incest without limit or restraint. This was common. It was even celebrated. Incest. Daughters were sold by their parents into every kind of slavery. Children were routinely sacrificed by being burned alive. And this wasn't what happened during hard times when people were really desperate. This was just run-of-the-mill life in Canaan. It was totally wicked. And I can guarantee if any one of us alive today could go back there, it wouldn't be 5 minutes after we saw what was happening. You take a 5-minute walk down any town in Cana, and you would be crying out for someone to come and put an end to it all. That's exactly what God did. He sent the Israelites into the land to destroy the Canaanites and destroy them completely. There was no mercy to be found for them. Not for the young, not for the old, not for the men or the women, not for the animals, and not even for the precious metals and stones. They were to be wiped out, burned up, and their memory erased. Now we tend to lump all of these ancient names together, right? The Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Jebusites, all the same, right? Well, that's not what it was like. It's nothing like that at all. The Israelites were told specifically not to invade the Moabites and the Ammonites. They were always to offer peace with these nations or attempt to negotiate it if a war broke out. They were allowed to marry people from these nations. If they became Jews, they could marry Moabites, like Ruth in the book of Ruth. She became a Jew. She says, your God will be my God, your people will be my people. And she was married and became a person in the line of Jesus. These people, the Moabites, the Ammonites, they were allowed to worship at the tabernacle and later at the temple if they sought to serve the Lord. The Phoenicians of Tyre and Sidon, they almost always had an agreeable, a good relationship with the nation of Israel. But this woman was not Phoenician. And even though in Mark's gospel she is called the Syro-Phoenician woman, Mark is writing to the Romans, and Mark is telling us where she is from. Matthew is writing to the Jews, and Matthew is telling us who she is. She is a Canaanite. She is from the one group of people in the Old Testament that is never, ever given a single promise of hope or deliverance. The one person that in all of the Old Testament there is nothing for but destruction. Condemnation. That's all it has to say about the Canaanites. And to the Jew, the remaining Canaanites, because they didn't kill them all, they were like the incarnation of evil. They were a constant reminder of the failure of their forefathers to do what was right. To the Jew, there was nothing worse than a Canaanite. A Canaanite was only fit for destruction. And here is one coming, groveling, crying out, not just to anyone, but to the Lord, to the King of the Jews. By our own admission, he's the Son of David. And Jesus doesn't answer her a word. And nobody around him is surprised. He ignores her pleas for mercy for her daughter. She's not one of God's covenant people. No Jew reading this would bat their eyes. It's a Canaanite. Death is too good for them. That's the response the disciples have, right? Seeing that Jesus doesn't answer, in her desperation, she turns to them. But as any reader of the book of Matthew knows, if she doesn't get a kind word from Christ, she certainly isn't going to get a kind word from them. And so the disciples, they're fed up with her. She's annoying them. They're offended by her very existence. They look at Jesus and say, "Get her out of here." Well, now we realize what's going to happen. Now the moment for compassion has come, right? Mercy of Christ will shine brighter against the hard-heartedness of his disciples. That's what's going to happen. This is often the case, right? Many who call themselves believers are full of a spirit that would send people away. They would rather be alone than be bothered. They discourage people from coming to Christ by discouraging themselves from telling them. So-and-so would never come, so why waste my breath? And when there may be a seedling, a sapling of faith sprouting up in the soil of a man or a woman's heart, they doubt it. And instead of nurturing it and watering it, put it on probation and say, "We'll leave it there for a few months, and then if it looks good, we'll start to take care of it and tend it." It's small. And therefore, it is doubtable. It might be shallow soil and is not to be trusted. Well, as a Christian, we ought to be careful never to adopt an unkind skepticism that doubts every profession of faith and casts water on the wick that Jesus would fan into a flame. Well, now is the time for him to prove it, right? He's seen his disciples act so hostily towards this woman. Now it's time to rebuke them and show kindness to her. And so he answers, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Well, it's an answer. May not be the answer she was hoping to get. It certainly isn't the answer we expect. He tells her, "You're not part of my mission." This is the equivalent today of someone saying, "It's not my job. This is not my woman. You are not my responsibility." Jesus says, "I wasn't sent to you. I was only sent to Israel. I'm on a mission. I've been sent by God for a particular task, and you're not part of it." Well, at this, the woman gets down on her knees, tears surely streaming down her face, and she begins to beg him. Well, she knows who she is. She knows who he is. He's the Son of David. She knows what he has come to do. She knows he is a prophet to Israel, to the Jews, not to the Canaanites. She knows the long-held animosity between the two groups. She knows that there is no reason for him to help her. I mean, we get mad because when we read the story, because we think Jesus really owes it to her and he shouldn't treat her like that. But unlike us, she knows that she doesn't deserve what she's asking for. But she also knows there's no other help for her daughter. There is no one who can deliver her but the Son of David. With a voice trembling in desperation, we're told she bows down before him, and she manages to force out these three words, most important words any human being can ever utter in the presence of Christ: "Lord, help me. Lord, help me." It's all she says. You know, one of the most heartbreaking things for a pastor, or for a Christian even, is to hear somebody say to them, I don't need Jesus. He works for you, but he's not for me. Don't you realize there is nothing in the world that you need more than Jesus? Don't you realize that apart from knowing him, you'll die forever and forever in hell? Don't you realize that apart from him, you have a weight of guilt and sin hanging over you that upon your leaving this life will come crashing down? And even now, you suffer under the weight of sin? You say, I don't think so. I don't believe that for a second. Maybe that's your response. Well, I remember I heard of a man questioning a pastor. He's a young man. The pastor had said just what I said, and the young man asked him, well, how much does sin weigh? You tell me it weighs a great deal. It's a heavy burden, but here I am, a sinner, and I don't feel a thing. I don't even have an ounce of burden about sin. Well, the pastor replied to him, if you were to take 100 pounds, or even 1,000 pounds, and lay it on a corpse, how much would that corpse feel? A corpse, a dead body, a dead man feels nothing. This is why in the Bible, Ephesians says, you were dead in trespasses and in sins. And that in Adam, in our natural condition, we are dead, spiritually dead, dead in our sinful nature, dead to the severity of sin, but also dead to the merciful kindness of God. We cannot sense these things. All of the sin in us, the goodness of God, we are blind to them because we are dead to them. In the same way a man physically dead cannot feel a weight upon him, so a man spiritually dead cannot feel the weight of spiritual things like sin or glory or God or eternity. These are empty phrases to him without meaning. He has no experience of any of it. Now, if you're hearing me this morning and you have no sense of your need of Christ, and you're one of the people he says, he works for you but not for me, or I have no need of him, you're wrong. You need a Savior. You need the burden taken off of your back. And the reason you do not feel it, the reason you do not see your need, is not because you are wise or have laid out for yourself a better path, but because you are dead in your sin and must be made alive. This is what Jesus means when he says you must be born again. Well, I pray that you would get a sense of your need, and you, like this woman, would come and kneel before Christ with those words on your lips, Lord, help me. Well, this is the time, isn't it? Third time she's asked, third time she has pled with him, now surely he will be gracious towards her. Now he will hear her daughter. She's come to the right person. She's come to Christ. She has come with the right attitude. She's come in humility. She's come with the right words. She's persevered when discouraged. Jesus answers, it is not right to take the bread of the children and throw it to the dogs. One of the worst things you could call someone in Jesus' day was a dog. Now, commentators bend over backwards to make the point that Jesus doesn't use the word for wild dog, but the word for a small dog, a diminutive dog, and that's the term really that is used for household pet. It's in the house, contrary to what some of you might feel. It's not in the family. It's not related, not by blood and not by marriage. Maybe by adoption, but you get the point. The dog is not part of the family. And no matter how you say it, he still calls her a dog. And what he's communicating is obvious. What kind of parent would take food that was prepared for the children and then give it to the family dog? That's some of you do this. I know you do. You take the food, you give it to the dog. But for most of us, the idea of a meal prepared for our children and then being given to a dog, something is terribly wrong. This is what Jesus is saying. I haven't come to you, and I cannot give to you what has been prepared for the children, for the Jews. Now, just for a moment, put yourself in that situation. You're the woman. What do you do?
How do you respond?
I think a lot of us would be seething with anger, wouldn't we? We'd be livid. How dare you, Jesus, not help this woman in need? Right? You've offended me. I'm done with you. I'm going somewhere else. Why am I going to stand around here and endure what you're doing, what you're telling me? You're not even going to help me. That's what we would do. We would demand. Some of us are maybe thinking that right now. How dare you not help this woman, Jesus? She's in need. She's come to you. How dare you not show her mercy? How dare you not be gracious? But you know what? You know what this woman understood that most of us do not understand? The reason why she persisted, while if we were her, we would get frustrated. But she understood that there is nobody in heaven or on earth, nobody that can make a claim on Christ. There is no one who can demand anything from Him. You see, we are so accustomed to seeing Him, seeing God act graciously. We see it happen so often, we begin to think that God has to act this way. We begin to think that we deserve it, that this is the normal thing that we ought to receive. And if it's not given, we feel like we've been wronged. But grace, by definition, it's not owed. The moment it is owed, it's not grace. And who can say, because God has been merciful to some, He must be merciful to all? He's not obligated to be merciful to everyone. In Romans 9, it says, God says of Himself, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And look, we aren't the ones who make the rules that God plays by. We don't tell Him what to do. We don't set the parameters of mercy. He does. I mean, just look at the woman's response. This is the model for us, right? Look at how humbly she comes before the Lord. Listen to her answer. She says, yes, Lord. He says, it's not right to take the food from the children and give it to the dogs. And she says, yes, Lord. No objection. This Canaanite woman, she knew herself. And because of who she was, she knew there was nothing she could demand from Christ. She knew she had no rights to Him. She had no standing before Him. She was a beggar, having no merit in herself. And when Jesus likened her to a dog, what could she say? She couldn't even protest. Yes, Lord, what You've said, it's true. Listen, if God were to look down at me today and say, you're not a man, Corey Betts, you are a worm. If God were speaking with infinite wisdom, knowing all things, what would be the only response I could give? Yes, Lord. If He called me a poisonous snake, yes, Lord, sometimes I see that poison comes out of my mouth and the venom of asps is under my lips. And if He called me a dog, well, yes, Lord, for even the dogs are more obedient to You than I, or even inanimate mud. Mud always obeys the will of God. You mix water and dirt together, you get mud every time, just like God ordered it to be. But me, how often do I reject the will of God and do what I want to do, my own thing? I do it without even thinking most times. Do you realize that we have less good standing before God than even the dirt that we were made from? And what does that make me? What does that make you? What does that make anyone who defies the Lord so brazenly? A worm? A dog? A wretch? Those are not overestimates of what we are. Not when we compare ourselves to Him. Now, compared to one another, I can compare myself to men, and sure, I can boast, and I can say at least I'm not like him. Right? There's always somebody worse than me. But when compared to the glory and the spotless perfections of God, we are nothing more than a stain. For God to do anything on our behalf is a monumental condescension. He's not obligated to help us. He's not obligated to hear us. He's not. But he does. And in fact, not only does he do it, he doesn't do it begrudgingly. He does it because he loves. And because he loves, he bound himself in covenant to hear and to help all of those who come to him through Christ. But we have to understand and even remind ourselves, it's not owed. It is freely given. What you need to understand, the cause of the offense that you may have here with what's happening with this woman is not because of what Jesus said. Everything he said was true. That really didn't offend anybody around him. It didn't even offend the woman, obviously. No, the offense comes. We're offended because we have such high thoughts of ourselves. And whenever those thoughts are called into question, whenever the possibility of us not being worthy, or of us not deserving something, or anyone not deserving something, like this woman, when those are called into question, when we are confronted with the fact that there are things we do not deserve, there are things we're not entitled to, we gnash our teeth, especially in this day and age. Who are you to Jesus to say I'm a dog and not a prince? Who are you to withhold something from me because I want it, something I want so badly, as if strong desire were enough to make a claim on Christ? This woman did not come with a sense of entitlement. She came humbly. She came realizing who she was and who she was speaking to. In our day, everyone has a sense of entitlement. Everybody. Rich, poor, young, old, educated, uneducated, it doesn't matter. This reaches people of all backgrounds, all ethnic groups. There is a sense of entitlement that you hear every day. I'm owed this. I deserve that. It doesn't take long before this sense of entitlement is aimed at God himself. He owes me. Why? Because I said so. The mere act of desiring something has become for us fair grounds to demand it. Now, what does that say about how we think about ourselves? Everyone owes us, and we owe nobody anything. It's a cardinal sin today even to think that there might be another human being out there better than you, more deserving than you. Well, nobody will say it even if it's true. We cannot stand the idea that somebody else is better. It's more deserving. I'll tell you what. Christ, and this woman recognizes it, Christ is better than the whole lot of us combined. He has more authority, a better authority. He has better thoughts than you or I. He is wiser. He is kinder. He is harder working than you will ever be. He is a better father and a better friend. In every way, Christ is superior to you, to me, and to everybody else. He is, plain and simply, better than you. I'm saying this hopefully to get a reaction out of you, because I want you to really wrestle with your thoughts of who this one we worship is. Because if you start to get annoyed hearing this, that Jesus is better in every conceivable way, if that offends you, it may be that your thoughts of Christ are much too low and your thoughts of self are much too high. And I would tell you to take a lesson from this woman, this outsider, this sinner, not only a sinner, this ancient foe of God's people. She has no claim on the Lord God, and she knows it. And when Christ reminds her of this, she doesn't get offended. She doesn't even get defensive. She doesn't storm off. She agrees. Yes, Lord. But even the dogs like me eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. There is no sense of entitlement. There's nothing to boast in. She tells him, what you said is true. I haven't earned it. I don't deserve it. But here I am, like a dog, begging for help. Please, Lord. And now, finally, Jesus says, woman, great is your faith. And the ancient enemy of God's people now are brought near. And now those for whom there was only destruction, for now the ones that would never receive mercy are the ones who, it was made plain, will never be the people of God. Now Jesus pronounces her God's people. Now the enemy is made near and receives mercy from God. He says, when you heard of me, you came. You've trusted me when I didn't answer. You trusted me when I didn't include you, and now you've trusted me when I didn't exalt you, and now I will answer you, I will include you, and you will be exalted for all time in my word into eternity. And yes, what you have asked for, your daughter, this very moment, she is free. And when the woman went home, she didn't go home saying, he called me a dog. She went home saying, he heard me and he healed my daughter. I asked him to help me. He didn't have to. I didn't deserve it. But look what God has done for me. She understood mercy and she loved the God of grace. Now, isn't this true? This is the truth of it all. God loves us and saves us and delivers us and helps us, not because we are worthy or deserving, not because of anything that we have done, but because he is merciful to sinners. He is gracious to the undeserving. And though we didn't earn any of what he gives us, we didn't deserve any of what he's offered. He is abounding in compassion and affection and kindness and patience and gentleness and goodness. Because he is all of these things and more, he delights to shower them on his people. He delights to be kind to those who come to him and give them mercy, just like he was with this woman. She was outside the covenant. She was an outcast. She was a sinner from a nation of sinners, an enemy of God. Perpetual enemy. She had no right to the covenant. She had no claim on the goodness of God. She had no worthiness or anything in her hands to offer to the Lord. And she is a perfect example of who God came to save. He didn't find it in Judah, but he found it in his enemies. And she is a perfect example of who we are and who we need to admit to being. You know the word confess? In the Bible, we're told to confess our sins. The word confession literally means to say the same as. And it's not just going before God and saying, I have done this. It's coming before God and saying, Lord, you are right in what you have said, and I confess the same as you. She comes, she confesses, and is the example of what all of us must be. Sinners who come without right, without privilege, without worthiness, to embrace by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. Let her example compel you to do the same. Well, let's pray. Lord, I pray that our thoughts of ourselves would be made low in your presence, and that our thoughts of you would be exalted, that we would know you as you are, that we would see you as you really are, God, high above all things, a Lord of mercy and compassion, kind to your enemies, kind towards repentant sinners. You take the weight off. You give us freedom in Christ. You deliver us from our afflictions. You redeem us for yourself, God, and you will give us good, and we will dwell in your house for all eternity. Lord, no good thing have you withheld from those who put their trust in you. Lord, we are a blessed people. And I pray, Lord, for anybody here who doesn't think they need you, anybody listening, that they would see their great need of Christ, that they would know that apart from you, they have no good thing, and that you would become their righteousness, and that you would give them what they don't deserve, just like you gave to me what I don't deserve, and anybody else who, any other Christians, you gave them what they don't deserve, that you would give it to those who come to you and put their trust in you and say, Lord, help me. And you would say, great is your faith, and what you have asked I have given, that you would help them and exalt them and bring them near to you, that they would be made alive and see the weight of their sin, but also the mercy of Christ that takes that sin away. Thank you, Father. It is to you we look, and to you alone that we trust. In you our hope is found, and in you we worship and give thanks and praise. In the name of Jesus Christ, by whom we can come near. Amen. As we leave, I want you to remember and be blessed May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious towards you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. Amen.